also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So this is a relative of Malchus, the high priest's servant. John tells us about this, as does another one of the Gospels. The high priest's servant Malchus was in on the arrest. Peter pulls out his sword and starts swinging and only manages to get an ear. Jesus has to do his third recorded miracle in Jerusalem. He did a lot of miracles elsewhere, but in Jerusalem he only did three. And his last recorded miracle in Jerusalem, other than his resurrection, was to put Malchus's ear back on because Peter had cut it off. And then Jesus said, let them go. They let him go. Peter runs away along with the rest of the guys, joins up with John and starts following the procession, as it were, because he wanted to see what was going to happen next. He didn't know what to do. So here's this relative of Malchus, and I'll tell you, blood is thick in the Middle East. You hurt my family, I'm going to hurt you. What do you think is going on over there today? That's it. Remember, I told you it's a shame-based culture, not a guilt-based culture. We're sort of a guilt-based culture. They're a shame-based culture. And I'm not going to go into that again. I'll mention it several times, but I'm not going to give you more details on that. You can go back and listen to the other MP3s that we have that are up online. But, of course, with a shame-based culture, there isn't, hey, let's make it better or let me sue you. No, I'm going to kill you. So one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. Now, if you remember, Jesus in all four of the Gospels warned Peter, who said, I'll never leave you. And he says, Peter, I got bad news for you. That before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Over in Luke chapter 22, you can turn there, just keep your finger in John. Over in Luke 22, verse 59, here's Luke's account. Now, Luke was not there, remember. Luke was the only one of the four gospel writers who wasn't present when any of this happened. He had to interview people. And this is very important. Luke's gospel is just as inspired as the rest of the Bible, just as inerrant, just as infallible. There are no mistakes here. Luke chapter 22, verse 59. But Luke also, in his recording of what happened, had to have talked to the people who were there. If you read Luke's gospel, you find that in particular, there's a lot of detail surrounding two people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and good old Peter. Which tells us that Luke's primary interviewees were Mary and Peter. And what we have in Luke chapter 22 as far as a description of what happened to Peter probably came right out of Peter's own mouth to Luke. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. How can they tell he's a Galilean? Does he have a big G on his cloak? No. Yeah, for Georgetown, that's right. No, he's a Galilean because he talks like a Galilean because he got an accent, you see. So he's whatever the accent is, I don't know. I can't tell one Hebrew or Aramaic accent from the next, but they could. They certainly could. And he's got a Galilean accent. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. This is Peter telling Luke, here's what happened. I don't know what you're talking about. Those are his exact words in the denial. And just as he did, verse 61, a very important detail that only appears in Luke, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus was coming out through the courtyard. The reason I'm reading this to you here is not only because it's in John, but he's being dragged out to Pilate now. They're done with him in Caiaphas' house. Peter and John are trying to figure out what's happening. And here comes Jesus in chains, tied up, however they've got him. And they're dragging him to Pilate. And Peter, somebody says, "Hey, you were with him." And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And Jesus looked straight at him. Now, there have been times in my life, especially as a youngster, where I have said the wrong thing, lied about stuff. Yeah, you never did anything like that, did you? And while you're doing it, the person who really knows the truth hears you do it. Mom, dad, brother, sister. And you're telling this grandiose story or lie, and they're looking right at you going, you know that feeling. And here's Peter warming himself at a fire. It's now almost dawn. The sky is beginning to change color. It's the coldest part of the morning. And Jesus, having been beaten, now his face is all swollen. Probably got some blood. And he looks bad. And he comes out. And as he's coming out, Peter is in the middle of his last denial, and Jesus looks at him. I have continually wondered, what was that look? When you think about Jesus, we look at him through very Western eyes. And we think sort of Hollywood or maybe romantic novelizations where he would look at Peter and give him the soft smile, "Oh, Peter, I told you." He may have very well done that. He may have looked at Peter. I heard that. It may have been something else. But Jesus had told Peter this was going to happen. And this is no surprise to him. And I think it's a look of not spiteful, but loving. "I told you so. I told you. Now do you believe me?" Because the big problem that Jesus has been getting his disciples to believe was him. They believed he's the great rabbi. They believed he's a type of Messiah anyway, a Messiah. Because they had a lot of Messiahs. Remember, there were lots of people who claimed to be a Messiah. Now we think we got the right one. Remember, their preconception is he's going to lead Israel free from the Romans. He's going to take up the sword. He's going to rule as a man, as a king, from a throne somewhere there on Zion. He's going to do it. That's why Peter picks up the sword and starts swinging. One of the reasons, anyway. Now Jesus said, "Look, I know all things. Peter, I told you this." Well, continuing in Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." The disowning of Jesus was something that is no surprise. As I reminded you before, I remind you again. That to be associated with what people used to call in our country a jailbird, somebody who's been in prison, somebody who's about to be condemned, somebody who is guilty of something, was considered shameful to even be associated with them, so you don't talk about it. You don't even bring it up. And here is Jesus on his way to condemnation. When Peter denies him, it's not a surprise. It's not good, but it's no surprise. But then Peter, or Luke, adds this, obviously from Peter's description in verse 62. "And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter has just entered a whole new world. The world of despondency. Big, old, boisterous, strong Peter. Fisherman who would speak before he thought. He would act before he thought. He really loved Jesus and he thought he was helping. He thought he was being a good leader. He wanted to take the reins. He was the most outspoken of the entire group of disciples. He, as they say, only opened his mouth to change feet. This is Peter. And now Peter is despondent. And Peter stays this way all the way until Jesus ascends into heaven. And even after that, he still has questions. It's not until 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church, that when the Spirit does, Peter finally gets it. I get it. And he didn't even have to think about it. He gets up in front of thousands of Jews and he preaches one of the great sermons ever preached in the history of the world. And you can read it in 5 minutes. I'm jealous. It's extraordinary. And at the end, hey, the altar call, everybody who wants to receive Jesus, stand up and come forward. That is nothing wrong with altar calls. They're great, but that's an American thing. We came up with that about 200 years ago. But in there, in the book of Acts, these guys were cut to the heart with Peter's message. And they looked around and they shouted, "Men, brothers, what do we do?" Peter tells them, "Repent, be baptized." Guess what? 3,000 of them repented and were baptized. I like her. Come on, you guys. Repent, be baptized. And they were. I mean, we do baptism, 15, 20 people. Can you imagine trying to baptize 3,000 people in a day? I'd love to try. I'd love to try. But they were begging, "How do I get saved?" That's how powerful the Spirit worked through Peter. That's how powerful the Spirit can work through you. Don't forget that. We live in a world of limitations because we're so scientific. It's not the way the things work. That's not rational. To think that a man lying on his deathbed in a hospital could be sitting up and talking in a few days. It's not rational. But it happens. God is able. As Jim keeps reminding me, two words. Shout it, Jim. But God. We're getting downright Pentecostal here this morning. This is great. People on the recorder are going to go, "What happened at your church this morning?" But it's true. Because the Holy Spirit changes lives. Peter was despondent. He was totally despondent. And here's what happened. Now, we got to go back a little further in Luke, back to same chapter 22 to verse 31. Jesus, at the Last Supper, gives Simon, Peter, some bad news. And he calls Peter Simon here, because Peter means rock. And at this point, Peter isn't being such a rock. Remember, he's about to deny the Lord. Jesus knows it. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Whoa, okay. What does that mean? Well, sifting wheat back then means kind of the same thing it means today, but different. You see, here's the deal. When you sift wheat, and I know just about all of you cook and have made biscuits or something at one time or another, unless you're me. Kathy threw me out of the kitchen a number of years ago. Well, box macaroni and cheese only goes so far. But when you sift wheat, we have those little sifters. It looks like a tin can with the screen in the bottom, and you put the wheat on it, you squeeze the little handle, and it makes it really powdery, and it sifts the wheat, breaks up the chunks. And you know all about this, and if you grew up with biscuits and gravy, it's one of your favorite things to hear in the kitchen because you know what's coming next. And it makes things really good. But in those days, that's not how they sifted wheat. What they had to do to sift wheat was bang it around a lot because they needed impurities to go to the bottom because the wheat that they would grind would come to the top because they didn't grind wheat the way that we typically do in our modern world. They ground it in stone, kind of like what the Indians did in our particular area here. You've got all these little, like what they call Indian grinding rocks in our area where you can see some down at Coloma on the big rock there at the picnic grounds where there are holes in the rocks where the Indians would take either sticks or stones and they would grind up acorns and what have you. these people would do it with wheat or barley or whatever. In this case, wheat, as Jesus is using the example. And as you grind it on the stone, if it's up in the north in Galilee, which is where all the guys are from, including Jesus, they used basalt, which means it's black and it's pebbly as far as the stone goes. So you make something out of it and it's black and pebbly. And it kind of looks like what we would call North American Indian grinding rocks, where it would, you could find black and pebbly, you know, fields to it, and you'd grind it with a rock, and you say, well, what, man, you're going to do that? You're going to get parts of the rock in there. You're going to get sand in it. Exactly. If you don't want to be eating sand or parts of the pebbles that break off while you're grinding the wheat, then you're going to have to do something with that ground wheat when you're done. You're going to have to kind of put it in a basket and sort of flip it up in the air until all the heavy pieces of rock and impurities go to the bottom, just a small bottom layer, and then you have to very carefully take the nice, fine processed wheat off the top, and that's what you're going to use to cook with, because you don't want to be eating gravel. That's the idea. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to make it so that, Peter, there's nothing left of you but impurities. Ah. Because in our wheat, you go home, you take it out of the package, there's no impurities in there. You just have to break it up a little bit for them. It was full of all kinds of things you didn't want in your food. You had to get it out, including bugs and stuff. I mean, it was pretty bad. It's a different world. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to ruin you, Peter. The Jews would look at this and they would say he wants to make Peter like a Job. Really wants to ruin him. Wants to destroy him. But here's the interesting thing. Satan has asked. The devil cannot touch you without God's permission. Amen. Now, I don't like the idea of the devil touching me at all. And Jesus even put in his great prayer for us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or it could be translated either way, the evil one. Deliver us. Deliver me away from it. Just take me. Don't let me go down that path of testing, and deliver me from the evil one. Deliver us. Satan has asked. He can't touch you without God's permission. If he does, it's because God said, I'm going to glorify myself through this. Now, I must confess to you that I know God will be glorified through my sufferings, whatever they may be. I just wonder how much it's going to hurt for him to be glorified. I don't like, you're nodding your heads. You agree. We live in a fallen world that's given over to the enemy. I want you to remember something. It's not that the enemy can run rampant over you. It's that God keeps you from the enemy and what he really wants to do to you. Except those times when he gives the enemy permission to do something, and it will glorify him, and it will strengthen you. It will somehow end up your blessing, even if it takes you to the grave. It'll somehow end up being your blessing and his glory. You say that takes a lot of faith. Yeah, it does. God, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Because, folks, if it hasn't happened to you, it will. If it hasn't happened to you for a little while, someday it will happen to you for a long while. That's just the way things are until God restores all things. Jesus said it would be this way. And he said he will eventually restore all things. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, which I'm glad to hear. I just wish he'd do it sooner. But see, that's my flesh speaking, not the Spirit speaking. The Spirit says this is the way it's going to be and this is good. In the meantime, the devil can't touch you without God's permission. If you read in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, Satan shows up in heaven. And he asks God for permission to hit Job. After God points out to the devil, have you seen Job? He's a good guy. This is a setup. And it glorifies God. And God uses the devil. But what he does to Job is unimaginable. It's a suffering that when we look at it in the Bible, that it's unlikely any of you will have anything even close happen to you on the worst day of your life or anybody's life that you know. Job is a rich man. His entire fortune is wiped out in a day. Job has 12 kids. All 12 of them die at the same time. Job has a wife who ends up nagging him afterwards because she is obviously despondent. She's obviously angry at God, and she's somehow mad at Job because you must have brought this on. The next day, Job's health is taken from him because Satan says, look, God says he hasn't denied me. And so God allows Satan to send this some sort of a plague upon Job that causes him to break out in boils all over his body. He's sitting in the ashes of his burnt house next to the grave of his children, and his wife says, curse God and die. Get it over with. Let him kill you. And then three of Job's comforters come. Good old comforters. Oh. That's, of course, a derogatory term. If you're ever called one of Job's comforters, please don't hit the person that just called you that, but go re-examine your life quickly because it's not a good thing. And they come and they continually tell Job, it must have been you. You must have done something wrong. Confess your sin. God will fix it all. And he's going, I didn't do anything. And he kept saying that over and over again. And as you read the book of Job, please understand the theology in the book of Job. This is not blasphemy, trust me. The theology is terrible. Not because the book of Job is not inspired by God. It's completely inspired by God. God is simply telling us how wrong we can get things when things start to go wrong in our lives. Job never understood why God took him down the way he did. But in the end, when he was done with his complaint and his comforters were done comforting because God basically shut them up, then God asked Job a series of questions without ever answering Job's questions straight ahead. Starting out with, Job, you're complaining to me. You've asked me questions. Let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the universe? Where were you? And one question after another, and Job says, I am a man undone. I know nothing. You are God. And God restored him a family. He restored him his fortune, more than he had before, and he blessed him. That's an amazing thing. Satan asked God to afflict Peter. I want to sift him as wheat. I want to ruin him. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you. You know, we have an expression from the Bible that you know, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father making intercession for us, even Jesus Christ the righteous. It's over in 1 John. John speaking very, very simply. When he says, if we sin, you know what he means by that? He means, if we sin. If we sin. It's not that we have to, but he knows we will. And if we do, he's so simple. We have, and we often blow this term off as religious Christianese, we have an advocate with the Father. No, what that means is that you have a lawyer, a defense attorney, going to bat for you against the enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan. Satan accuses you, God, look what they did. They shouldn't go to heaven, they should go to hell. And Jesus says, hey, Dad, And as he waves at his father, I'm making this up, but you get the idea because it makes sense. See these nail prints? Paid for. You see. I know that's kind of a goofy illustration, but that's, you know, that's one way you can kind of picture it. I don't think it happens that way, but he's there making intercession for us. Do you know what that means? It means he's praying for you. Except when we pray, we close our eyes and we bow our heads. When the Jews pray, they keep their eyes open. They look up towards heaven. When Jesus prays to his Father, he looks them right in the face and he says, Father, they're mine and you can see my scars. They're mine. He makes intercession for us. And that's what he's doing with Peter right here. He says, look, I prayed for you, Simon. He prays for you too. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to lead you down the path not only of testing but torment. He wants to destroy your life as best he can. God only allows the devil to do what the devil is allowed to do and nothing more. And when he's done, God will be glorified and you will be strengthened. And you'll be able to strengthen others. Remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, with the comfort that you have received from Jesus Christ, now you go comfort others. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. Comfort for what? Being afflicted. Is every affliction from Satan? No. But when I am, whether it's from the devil or from life itself, because we live in a fallen world, we all get afflicted. You receive comfort from God no matter what. Job received comfort from God. He didn't get comforted by his comforters. He didn't get comforted by his wife. But God comforted him. Eventually restored him. And he was his comfort. And he comforts you too. And when you're done going through these horrible times that you go through, whatever they might be, then you are commissioned. It's your ministry. Don't stop up your ears and start humming. It is all our ministry. With the comfort that I've received, I can comfort others. And the hells that I've been through on this earth, which are nothing compared to a lot of people, God has used when somebody else said, you can't believe what I'm going through. I say, I not only can believe it, let me tell you my story. And then let me tell you what God did. And let me tell you what God's going to do with you. As far as I can tell, He's going to take you this direction. But whatever he does, he is your God, and he will comfort you, and he will bless you. That's your commission. What have you had happen in your life? What have you had happen in your life? You can give lists that every single one of you could tell us that would curl everybody else's hair in the room. You look around the room, you say, oh, not them. Them! Them. Death. Disease. Cancer, hatred, suicide, injustice, all the other things that you could possibly put on a list. Say, why did this happen to me? Because God wants to use you as a missionary to others in this world to whom the same thing happened. You're the missionaries. You're the comforters. I prayed for you, Jesus said, that your faith may not fail. Now, Peter just denied Jesus three times. When he's done denying Jesus, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But that's not the relief. You know how when, boy, the stress is on and bad things happen and finally you just break down and you have a really good cry and you feel a lot better afterwards. No, not for Peter. This is just the beginning. 3 days later, more than that at this point, but 3.5 days later, Jesus is now risen from the dead. Every account that we have of that day when Jesus rose from the dead, none of them describe a living encounter between Jesus and Peter except for Paul, the Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Jesus appeared to Peter, indicating that it was a private meeting of some sort. We have zero details on what happened with that. None. We don't know. But Peter, it didn't seem, responded well to it. Yeah, Peter's in that room the night of the resurrection when Jesus appears in that room, same night. They're terrified. They're in the room. Jesus miraculously appears right there in their midst. They have the door locked. Doesn't keep the risen Lord out. Boom, he's there. And Peter is among them. Peter is unhappy. Later on, after Jesus is risen, and we'll read this when we someday get to it, John chapter 21, Jesus sends the disciples up north, back up to Galilee. He says, I'll meet you there. And when they arrive, Jesus is nowhere to be found. What does Peter do? He says, let's have a prayer meeting. He'll be here in a little while. No, Peter quits. Peter quits. When he says, I'm going fishing, that doesn't mean I'm going to go fishing and that will be fun. Or I'm bored. Let me do this. It means I'm done. I'm through with Jesus. I'm through with being a disciple. I'm through with this whole thing. I'm going back to my old job. I'm out! 6 of the disciples go with him, including John. Now the story, we'll get there, and you can read ahead on it. But Jesus brings them all back into the shore through a miracle. And Peter sits down with Jesus on that shore. And he is still despondent. But Jesus has a conversation with him that brings him back in. And that day, Peter left his nets for the last time. And he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. But it wasn't for another 10 days, more than that actually, a couple of weeks, where we end up at Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he preaches that great sermon and 3,000 people come to Christ, and Peter never changes his tune after that. Did Peter's faith fail him for those 40 days, 50 days actually? I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I don't know. A lot of people would say, you know, Peter's courage failed. I think it did, for sure. Did his faith fail? I think he was right on the edge of a razor blade. He could teeter either way. He gave up at one point. I don't think he wanted to. I don't think he knew what else to do. He hated himself because he denied the Lord and he could never get it out of his head. Why would Jesus ever want me back? He was ashamed of the Lord. And he knew that Jesus looking right at him, listen to me, that Jesus looking right at him in that courtyard shamed Peter because he was caught being ashamed. How do you lose that? How do you lose that when the most important person in your life ever looks at you and catches you in a red-handed lie? How do you lose that sort of shame? So, Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, your Bible may say returned. Strengthen your brothers. Do I need to repeat myself? See, I just told you this, didn't I? He didn't say, if you return. He knows you. When you return, here's your mission. Strengthen your brothers. Why? They're going to need it. Why? We don't often think about the other disciples because Peter is such an obvious character. He's such an obvious person. The other guys were despondent too. Why, if Peter goes back fishing, do 6 other guys go with him? We're quitting too. One of them is John, the apostle of love, right? Wait a minute. John's feisty. He's got a bad temper like his brother James. They go back. They quit. When you come back, Peter, strengthen your brothers. You do that too. Well, of course, as you read on over in chapter 22 of Luke, but he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Satan wants to sift all of you. If he could, he would burn you to the ground right now. He is not allowed, which is why you're here now. Your very presence here and the fact that you are breathing and able to sit and enjoy a sermon and enjoy fellowship with each other tells you that God has told Satan, no, you can't kill him. You got bad things happening in your life that you can attribute to satanic attacks. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Can you attribute it to the devil? Well, I'm not sure. Okay, well, let's just chalk it up to him for a second. Then he's allowing that to happen. Does he expect you to like it? No. No more than Jesus liked going to the cross. And he didn't like it. He despised the shame. But you don't have to like it either. But for Jesus, he was looking through that cross, remember? For the joy set before him. What joy was that? You. You were on the other side of the cross. What's on the other side of your cross? If any man come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. There is a cross. Follow Jesus. And some of you are carrying that cross today. And many of you will do it many more times in your lifetime if the Lord tarries. Hopefully you'll be back today and put a stop to the whole thing. But until then, this is the way things go. You see, Jesus went through the worst trial anybody could go through. And he's glorified. And his Father is glorified. And he's glorified through you and in you. How will he glorify himself through you? I can't give you all the answers on that, but I can tell you this one. You'll be able to strengthen your brothers. And God is glorified. Because when I'm messed up and Satan's beating up on me and then somebody comes to me and puts their arm around me and says, buck up there, I just think, thanks a lot. But if somebody said, let me tell you my story. I've been through that. Now I know how to pray for you. Or let me buy you lunch. Now spill your guts to me because I know exactly how you feel. That's your mission. And when somebody does that with me, at the end I go, God was so good to me today. I'm still suffering. My stomach's still in knots or something's happening in my life that's all messed up. But God was so good to me today because he was glorified in that trial. Ever failed the Lord? Don't answer this. Are you failing him now? Is your life a mess? Is your home a mess? Is your marriage a mess? Your family? Is your witness a mess? Do you feel like you've denied the Lord? You feel like you've abandoned him? Are you ashamed of him? Peter's failure led to complete despondency. And he quit. But he came back. Come back. When you return. The other disciples were probably chronically despondent as well. Because Peter had to strengthen them. It doesn't appear that because the Bible concentrates so much on Peter, but yeah. But Peter was used by God to help bring him back. Are you a denier? Jesus has prayed for you. He will never abandon you. He He didn't abandon Peter. You denied me. Bye. See you at the judgment. Not so. Peter, you're coming back. You might be sitting here, you might be listening, saying, Jay, you don't know what I've done. You're right. Jesus does. And that's the problem, isn't it? Satan will lie to you. And he will tell you Jesus will never take you back. He's already said it to Peter. I think we could say it to ourselves. When you return, you have a mission. I'm not only going to take you back, I'm going to put you to work. And the world will be better for it. Especially the body of Christ. Been ashamed of him? He's not ashamed of you. There have been many times where maybe you don't want to be found with him, where you feel you've abandoned him. He never leaves you. When Jesus said, when you return, strengthen your brothers, I wonder what he had in mind. You know, Jesus, as you know, if you've been sitting under what I've been teaching here for long enough, you realize that there aren't any mysterious words in the Bible. They all meant something to somebody because it's so plain and so clear. The Bible's a revelation. Remember, God's trying to be heard. He wants to be understood. He's not trying to hide stuff. He doesn't speak a deep mystical language to confuse people. He's talking to peasants. Welcome to our congregation. Hope you're not offended by that, but what else could we be? When you return, when Jesus uses expressions like that, often he's pointing back to something he's already told them. Can you remember a time where somebody wandered away and returned? A parable, perhaps? The parable of the prodigal son? Now, he went away because he was just bad. He was incorrigible. But when his life ran out, he came back. What does the father do? Get down on your knees and repent. Maybe I'll like you someday. Nope. Father gathers up his robe and tucks it into his belt and runs out and falls on his despondent, destitute, wicked son's neck and kisses him. Puts the ring on his finger, which is the family credit card. Puts sandals on his feet, which means you're not going to be a slave here. Puts the royal robe around him, which is a celebratory robe, saying it's party time. Because my son who was dead is alive. He's lost and he's found. When you return, Peter, it's going to be a party. But don't forget, I'm going to put you to work. You're going to be my missionary. And you need to strengthen your brothers. So, there you have it. Jesus is on his way to Pilate, and we'll talk about him next week. But meanwhile, Peter, and we have to leave Peter in the dark, weeping bitterly. We'll get back to him in a little while. Always good to look at Peter, isn't it? Well, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And for recording these things for us infallibly and without error, inspired by you, you breathed it into people to write these things down, that you may breathe into us your spirit and use us any way you want. Oh, Heavenly Father, for anyone here or listening that has by their life, whether publicly or privately or any other way, denied you, and is living in terror of despondency, in fear of rejection by you. Lord, prick their hearts, bring them back. Let this be the day of return. For Lord, you heap no shame on us. And we should be ashamed. And yet, Lord Jesus, you took that shame on the cross, so that we could stand before you and your Father without shame. And Father, I pray for every one of us in this room and everyone listening that those valleys of the shadow of death that you walked us through, those battles where Satan was fully engaged because you let him, use these things in our lives to build up others, to strengthen our brothers. Help us not to fear and don't keep our mouths shut. Don't keep our hands at our sides, but let us hug and wrap our arms around people, whether physically or at least, Lord, with the warmth of our hearts. Because we all need this encouragement. It's a world ruled by the devil. Thank you that he doesn't have free reign in our lives. You restrict that. What would our lives be like if he did? How great your grace. Use what you're doing with us, Lord, and be glorified. And through our tears sometimes, help us to know that the glory is everlasting. And the goodness that you will work through it can only be measured in your hands in heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Let's all